Today we're not going to focus directly on the resurrection. I had it in my mind for the last 2 weeks, I don't know why, but this notion of amazing grace. And so today's message is called Amazing Grace. You could subtitle it, The Truth That Puts Us in Our Place, and you'll see why in a moment, hopefully. But I'm taking this message from the book of Romans, so if you have a Bible, you can open to Romans chapter 3. There's Bibles in the pews, but not as many as we would wish, because we're trying to get more in. And also, if you don't have a Bible and you want to grab that pew Bible and make that yours and keep it, that's totally fine with us. That's why they're there. Same with the pens. You can steal those pens out of the pews. We have like 2,000 more, so I guarantee you can't steal faster than we can replenish them. So Romans chapter 3. The reason this is on my mind is one of my favorite hymns is called Amazing Grace. Maybe the most famous Christian hymn on the planet. It was written by a guy named John Newton. I don't know if you know the story, but John Newton lived in the 1700s. He was an Englishman, and his dad was a sailor, and he became a sailor, and he ended up becoming a slave boat captain, and actually was involved in the slave trade for many years. He was in a storm on the way back from Africa one year when he was about 30, I think it was, and he was reading an old Christian devotional by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ, and he became scared to death that he was going to die. And in that moment, he reached out to God. But it's interesting because he was still involved in the slave trade for several more years until midlife he became completely convicted about the wrongness of it, and he repented of that. And he says in his own words that he didn't really become a true follower of Christ that moment in the storm. He became a true follower of Christ years later when he recognized and God convicted him of his sin deeply. And he ended up writing several hundred hymns, the most famous of which is Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We don't use the word wretch much anymore. What's a wretch? It comes from the word wretched, which is associated with wicked. The one thing John Newton knew was that, and he actually said this at the end of his life, he says, I don't remember much. He says, I remember one thing, that I'm a great sinner and God is a great Savior. If you ever saw the movie Amazing Grace that came out a few years ago, he's featured in that movie. He's the older guy, older pastor, as an advisor. That's an amazing movie. But it portrays John Newton pretty accurately. Became a pastor in later years. The passage that we're looking at is Romans 3. And I'm just looking at two verses here. If you want, you can read along or just listen. Actually, let me do this. Let me give you the paragraph. So we'll start in verse 21. Paul the Apostle writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I want to narrow our focus down to the middle two verses. Let me read Romans 3:23 and 24. This is our focus. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift," or freely by His grace, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." I want to look at three words from this. The first word is sinned. Paul says, all have sinned. Sin is not a popular word. We don't use that word too much anymore. It's sort of an antiquated word, and some people have a hard time even conceiving the notion that they are sinners, actually. What is sin? There's lots of ways to talk about it. Breaking God's law, breaking covenant with God, falling short of God's perfect standard and his character. The original Greek word meant to miss the mark, like in shooting an arrow at a target. If you missed the mark, they called that hamartia. Failing to hit the standard was hamartia, which is the word that is used in the New Testament for sin. But sin is not merely falling short, giving it your best shot. That's an image, that's one-sided image. Sin is more than that. Sin is a powerful moral force in our hearts. Sin began at the end. If you remember anything about sin, remember this. It is rebellion against God. In Leviticus 16:21, the writer speaks of transgressing God's law, and that Hebrew word means to rebel. It's not merely not living up to the standard. It's not merely breaking God's law. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. It's not merely, "Oops, I did it again." To quote Brittany, it's more than that. It's rebellion. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, if you go back to our first parents, what takes place in Genesis 3 in that interchange between Satan and the woman, the promise that he gives is, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That knowing good and evil means determining what is good, what is evil, determining what is right, what is wrong. In other words, what Satan was tempting them with is independence from God. Be your own God. And when God gave the Ten Commandments later on, the first one was, you shall have no other gods before me. We exalt lots of things as gods in our lives, whether it's sports or food or relationships or our family or toys. But the number one God that humans worship is themselves. I'll admit, I think a lot more about me than I think about you. When I wake up in the morning, I don't think, hey, is Bob hungry this morning? No, I think, I'd like a cup of coffee. And it better be a good cup of coffee, too. And if you tell me, oh, this morning I had a terrible cup of coffee, I don't really care. I mean, I'm going to say, oh, man, that stinks. You know, I hate when I don't get good coffee. But in my heart of hearts, I'm thinking, I had great coffee. And that's all that really matters at the end of the day. So keep this in mind. This is the picture of sin that the Bible gives us. And certain facts also go with this. Number one, all have sinned. I'll come back to that notion in a second. The other is crucial. This comes from Romans 6:23, that the wages or the result of sin is death. Eternal death, meaning eternal separation from God in eternal punishment. That's the ultimate wages of sin. The other thing to keep in mind is that all sin is bad. Yes, there are degrees of sin. Some sins are worse than others, but all sin is bad. That's what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, if you lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. It's not the same as committing adultery for real. I mean, men, if you came home from work one day and told your wife, pray for me, I committed adultery in my heart today, I lusted. She might be a little bit hurt by that. She might, unless she understands the male persona. But she will appreciate the fact that you felt bad about it and it was in your thoughts, and she'll pray with you. But if you came home and you said, honey, pray for me, I committed adultery today, I really need help, will her reaction be the same? No, not so much. Not so much. Don't tell her in the kitchen near sharp knives. So lusting in your heart is not the same as actually committing it. But the point Jesus was making is people were focused on external sins. I've never gone and been unfaithful to my wife physically. Mentally? Yeah, all the time. Jesus' point is, don't dismiss the sins of our minds. They're just, all sin is bad. That's the point. Okay, so people make two errors when it comes to sin. The first error is, thinking they are too good. The first error is thinking that you're not a sinner. You ever met somebody who says, I'm not a sinner? I met one person, and she was sort of convincing, until her neighbor who was listening to the conversation piped in. Look, this is the person who is drowning, and the lifeboat comes and they say, no, I'm fine. Because the fact is, all are sinners. We're born sinners. And we fall short of God's standard as sinners. The other error that people make is to think they are too bad. They're too bad for God's grace. That their sin is so weighty, so heavy, that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross does not and cannot apply to them. Here's an interesting thing about this. Both of these extremes, both of these errors, are the result of pride. It's obvious in the first case, if someone says, well, I'm a good person, I don't really do anything wrong. What you know is, in your heart, if you know the Bible, you know that this person is just ignorant of what the Scripture teaches. They don't have a grid for defining sin. So that's a major problem. But let's just talk about that person for a second. What if I don't think I'm a sinner? Well, let me ask you this. One of the commands in the Bible goes like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That means, however you love yourself, love everybody else the same way. Have you loved your neighbors as you have loved yourself your whole life? Well, look, the rational person is going to say to that, that's impossible! Thank you. It is. And that's the thing about God's law. God's law is a standard. When you look at all of the commands in Scripture, Moses Maimonides in the Middle Ages came up with 618 laws that he found in the Old Testament. Forget about 618. Forget about 10 commandments. Just go down to that one. Love your neighbor as yourself. What I think we see in God's law is echoes of Eden. In other words, if we had never rebelled against God and plunged the race into sin, loving our neighbor as ourself would be natural to us because God created us good originally. So when the question comes up, have you loved your neighbor as yourself, and you say, no, that's impossible, I'm on track with you. But if you said to me, have I loved my neighbor as myself? Yeah, I think so. I think I have. The only thing I could say is you're completely delusional. Completely. Look, if Paul the Apostle, the greatest apostle who ever lived, called himself the chief of sinners, I think you could find some sin in your life too. I think that's possible. But both of these extremes are the result of pride. The person, obviously, who thinks they're not a sinner, thinks is so full of themselves, thinks so highly of themselves and their works, that they don't need a Savior. And this is a problem, especially if you are a good person. If you are a generous person, a caring person, a loving person. And I've known people like this. I had a conversation with a friend one night, and he has admittedly been very self-sacrificing in his life. He's an AA guy, and he's helped a lot of guys come up through AA. He sacrificed so much of his time and energy when his father-in-law was dying. He was there 24/7, and the whole family looked to him to quarterback that situation. And I was with him in that process, and we had a conversation late one night. And the problem is, he is a good guy, but he's still a sinner. And at the peak of our conversation, I said, Dean, you don't think you need a Savior, do you? And he thought about it, and he goes, no, I guess I don't. This is a good person, but he's ignorant of God's law. He's ignorant of God's standard. But the other extreme, the person who says, I am too bad for Jesus, I am too bad. I'm too bad for Satan. Even Satan wouldn't want to hang out with me. My sins are so bad that the cross of Christ does not avail for me. That is a sin of pride. Because you think that your sins are so uniquely wicked that Jesus' atonement is not powerful enough to cover it. That's a sin of pride too. That's the person who, when the lifeboat comes along, they say, "No, I deserve to drown." Well, that is an interesting point, because you do deserve to drown in that sense. Each of us has earned death, has earned eternal separation from God. Every one of us has earned eternal separation from God. That's the point of grace, which we'll come to in a second. But I want to take the next word in the sentence that Paul gave us. Let me read the verse again. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace." Justified is a kind of a big, fancy, theological New Testament term, which means to be declared righteous. Declared righteous, or cleared from all offense. Think of a courtroom situation. A person has committed a crime, and now they're on trial, and the judge pronounces them guilty of murder or whatever it is. They deserve a life sentence. They deserve the death penalty, whatever it is. And then the judge's son walks in and says, "I actually have served this person's penalty for them. The price has been paid for their crime." They go free. That's justification. That's being justified. And here's the key. Let's get to the next word, which is grace, which where we want to focus. Justification is a gift of God. You are justified. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are justified. You are cleared from all of the penalty of all of your sins. You are declared righteous. You're declared a new creation, a new person in Christ. That is the beauty of the gospel. And you can do zero to earn it. You can do absolutely nothing to earn justification or to earn salvation. Salvation is completely and 100% a gift. What is grace? Grace is a pretty common word. Unlike justification or sin, grace is pretty common. We talk about gracious people. We talk about saying grace at dinner. What is grace? Grace is a big word, I think. Grace is an all-encompassing word in the Bible, too. But defining grace is sort of like defining a diamond. Well, you can talk about the cut, the clarity, the color, the size. You can call it I got to use this because I researched it. A metastable allotrope of carbon, if you want, like people do. But the fact is, no matter how you describe a diamond, it's not like seeing it. If I show you a diamond, that's totally different. In this case, a picture really is worth 1,000 words. But what is grace? Grace is probably at its base, grace is unmerited favor or unmerited pardon. Grace encompasses God's loving action to save and forgive people. Grace is the gift of salvation, in short. Let me read something to you, and I'll unpack it a little bit. God's grace is this: God accomplished redemption on the cross of Christ and applies it to us when we were completely unable and completely unwilling to pursue Him. That's a real key. If you want your Christian life to grow, if you want to see God for how big He really is, if you want your God to be bigger in your eyes than He is today, you need to understand this point. That mankind, that humans, in their state of unbelief, are not only unwilling to come to Christ, but they are morally incapable. Romans 8 tells us that the carnal mind, or the mind of the unbeliever, is incapable of submitting to God's law. That means, this is called spiritual death. And spiritual death is the notion that we were cut off from our Maker, cut off from God, and that chasm between God and us is unbridgeable by us. If you had talked to me before I was a Christian and said, "Lance, you're going to hell," I would have said, "Who cares?" until God sovereignly worked in my heart and massaged it and made me willing to believe, I would never have believed. You have to see this. And you say, wait a minute, Lance, the Bible says whoever will come to me, whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. The Bible also teaches that even that faith is a gift of God. Listen to this. This was by John Stott, who was an amazing Christian leader. He says, we must never think of salvation as a kind of transaction between God and us in which God contributes grace and we contribute faith. We often look at it that way. But Stott continues, for we were dead and had to be quickened or made alive before we could believe. In other words, if you're a follower of Christ today, and you can go back to whenever that moment was when you became a follower of Christ, when you prayed and said, Jesus, I want you to save me, be my Lord. If you can go back to that moment you placed your faith in Christ, so much happened before that in God's plan to bring you to that point. And your response to God was 100% His work to waken you from death, to open your eyes to see His kingdom, to see the glory of Christ, and to place your faith in Him. That's why grace is so amazing, and it cannot be earned. And here's the problem where we have to deal with our hearts. You cannot earn grace. By definition, you can't earn grace. It's like as Mike Horton, who's written a great book called Putting the Amazing Back in Grace, he says, trying to earn grace is like trying to plan your own surprise party. By definition, it can't be. Because grace is completely a gift. That's why Paul says it in this passage, that we were justified by His grace as a gift. So that salvation is 100% the work of God, taking the sacrifice of Christ and applying it to you, to your account. And so if you think, I'm not worthy to come to God, you're 100% right. And that's exactly where you need to be. Exactly where you need to be. Let me move on to the last part of this, which is live it. Live it. How do we live this? Well, here's what I think. I think grace is the ground from which worship springs. Okay, go with me on this. Listen to me for a second. You need to understand two things. Number one, that you're a sinner. That was the one thing John Newton had going for him. Now, maybe you weren't a slave trader, a murderer, a rapist. Maybe you didn't cheat people out of billions of dollars in Ponzi schemes. But you have to recognize in your heart of hearts you have lived for yourself and not for God, at the bare minimum. Maybe you're a nice person. Maybe you give lots of money to charity. Maybe you serve in soup kitchens. But in your heart of hearts, you have rebelled against your Creator. In your heart of hearts, you have said no to God. And if you come to the place where you say, I'm not worthy of Jesus, you're exactly right. If you were to say, I think I am worthy of Jesus, you've totally missed it. Like imagine this. And this is how a lot of people will see Christianity or see the gospel. And it's like this, that you come to church, you be a nice person, you give your money, you stop watching porn, you don't steal or be prideful, you'll go to heaven. How does that inspire you to worship God and thank Him for His grace, if that's your definition of the gospel? No, if anything, if that were me, if that were my view of what Christianity is about, I would want to praise myself for being able to accomplish all of that. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the opposite of that, that we were dead in sin. We were unwilling and unable to receive Christ or to come to Him. Christ graciously died on the cross for our sins and offers us eternal life with Him, new life and forgiveness, and offers us eternal life in heaven. That's the gospel. And if you recognize from the start, yes, I know I deserve hell. then the solution, which is forgiveness through Christ, becomes this glorious reality. I didn't know a lot about Christianity when I didn't grow up in church. I became a follower of Christ when I was 19. But I knew I deserved hell. I knew I hadn't honored God. I knew I hadn't served Him. And so when Christianity was presented to me, and the notion that Jesus would die for me when I was still His enemy, became a slightly overwhelming concept. I mean, imagine if somebody's willing to die for you in a wartime situation or in a robbery or whatever. But your good friends, your family, whatever. But this is not that situation. This is a situation where you were a mortal enemy by your actions and your attitudes and your life, and God pursued you. And Jesus suffered on the cross horribly that Friday, that Good Friday that we call it now, for your sins. And by His resurrection on that first Easter, that Sunday morning, was vindicated as the actual divine Son of God, and His atonement was worth, could pay for a million worlds of sinners. That's the gospel. That's what makes you want to sing. And when you see it, when you really catch a vision for it and understand it, it makes you want to scream. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. See, the one thing John Newton had going for him is he knew he was a sinner. That's a real positive benefit to coming to Christ. He knew he was a sinner. That's why he said, amazing grace. He didn't say, pretty good grace. He didn't say, all right, grace. He said, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you're in a place this morning where you can't imagine yourself being that bad that Jesus should die for you, my recommendation to you would be read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. Read the law of God. Expose yourself to God's standard and God's righteousness as it's portrayed in the story of God's people in the Old Testament. And if you're at the other end of the spectrum and you came in here and you're just like, I shouldn't even be in church. You have no idea what I've done. I have an idea what you've done. I've been around the block a few times. You see, pastors deal, we're in the people business, but we're in the sinner business, really. And so pastors and cops tend to see the same side of life, the bad side. People come to me when they've really screwed up. And they'll confess things to me as if I had never thought that was possible. So if you're here this morning and you say, I am beyond the reach of God's grace, you're wrong. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand how wretched. Paul, the apostle, who became the greatest apostle, was a murderer. Put Christians to death. So if that's where you think you are, I got good news for you. You're not. You're not beyond the reach of the cross of Christ. And the cool thing about it is there's not a program that you have to go through and maybe graduate 5 years from now and become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is receiving the work of Christ. It's seeing the gospel like I read here. That Jesus died for our sins, rose the third day. And that by placing your faith in Him, you can become His child. Well, how long does it take to place your faith in Jesus? About one nanosecond. That means you can go from wretched John Newton-like sinner to saved sinner in about one nanosecond. Faster than Google operates. That's the beauty of the gospel. And if you think it's a program where you clean yourself up ahead of time and then God accepts you, that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. That's the opposite. You may have heard that in church, but that's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you can't prepare yourself for the gospel. You can't clean yourself up for Jesus. You receive what he's done. That's the good news of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. And I think one thing that has happened in my life, and I'm talking about before I was a Christian and now that I've been a Christian for almost 30 years, is I've seen the wretchedness of my heart. I've often thought, I should start a sermon by confessing that I committed adultery this week. Because you would be bowled over and say, Lance, you're a pastor. How could you commit adultery? And I'd say, well, no, I didn't actually go do the physical act. My heart did it. My eyes did it. And so, through these years, I've recognized God is so much greater and I'm so much lesser than I thought when I became a Christian. That's what exposing yourself to the gospel shows you, that God is so great and we're so not great. That is the good news. If you've heard anything different, it's a lie. That is the gospel. And I think the more we recognize the weight of our sin, the more we appreciate the immensity of Jesus' sacrifice for us. My encouragement to you this morning, we're going to move into a time of communion in a second. My encouragement to you this morning is, if you're not a follower of Christ, let me share something with you. You're in danger. You're in peril for your life. The Bible teaches very clearly that salvation is something that every person needs, and no one earns, no one deserves. It's a free gift that we receive by faith. And so my exhortation to you is what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke. Repent, turn from your sins, and follow him. And receive the free grace of Christ, the free justifying work of Christ to declare you righteous and to make you a new person. That's the message of the gospel, and I challenge you. Don't walk out of here. Don't set it aside. Don't put it in the back of your mind. Don't put it off. Recognize your abject need for salvation now. Not after church. Not after lunch, but now, this very moment. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would, as you worked in my life as a teenager who was going his own way, who had no conscience of you, Lord, I recognize that I needed a Savior. And we recognize, Lord, I pray that you would work in any hearts here this morning that need to see Jesus, that need to turn. Some people in this room know that they've been straying from you, wandering from you. I pray that you would work this morning, Lord, in hearts across this room, that you would show what new life looks like, Lord. I pray for each of us, Lord, who's a follower of you, that you would work in us to recognize how great your grace is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.